Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're down to verse 4. Remember, Paul is giving us some items of hardship, and it extends from verses 4 down through verse 10. And remember, we began with a general category and leading off of all of the things that Paul talks about as virtues. Notice in verse 4, he says, "In everything committing ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance." And so the leading feature in a true ministry is endurance. Leading feature of a true ministry, endurance. We noted that is the Greek word hupomone, made up of the word hupa, meaning under, and the word mone, which means to remain. And when you put the whole thing together, hupomone refers to load-carrying ability. Load-carrying ability. And Paul leads his whole list of things off with this, as much as if to say, if there is anything of single prime importance that a true servant of Christ must exhibit, he must exhibit load-carrying ability, or stick-to-itiveness would be the word we'd probably use in English. And he goes from that leading feature, and then he gives us proofs that that quality was really present in his own ministry. And remember, as he gives the list, beginning with the latter part of verse 4, first of all, he gives the proofs of endurance, or hupomone in action, or hupomone in shoe leather. And he lists the words that describe it. He says, in afflictions, we noted that was the word pressure, a very important word, very broad word for any kind of physical, mental, emotional, social, marital, financial, personal type of pressure. And we noted that out of John 16, Jesus taught that this is a reality of life. We will never get away from it. Affliction and pressure is part of the believer's life. Then we went on with the lists of other things and noticed that there's a little bit of a category in verse 5. The first three things are imposed by the outside, or they're involuntary. The last three in verse 5 are voluntary or self-imposed. So in stripes, in imprisonments, and tumults. Again, keep in mind that in the book of 2 Corinthians, we have probably the leading hardship passages that Paul gives us. And the important thing to note chronologically is that the book of 2 Corinthians was only halfway through his ministry. So if you want to just take the things that he mentions, the imprisonments, and perhaps double them, because we're only halfway into the ministry of Paul, and all these things are only half the story. So when you read verse 5, in stripes, that's the first part of my ministry. In imprisonments, that's only half the story. In tumults, whatever one you may list, this is only the half. The word tumult was used for a revolt and an uprising, and we noted that going through the book of Acts, it was always true with Paul, there was either a revival or a riot every place that he went. And now we're ready to look at where we stopped this morning, and that is the self-imposed hardships. The ones that Paul took on him for the sake of the gospel. And there are three self-imposed, coming down to verse 5, the latter part. Number one, in labors. The word labors, the Greek word kapos, is a word that doesn't mean just to work. It's a word that is used of working to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. Labor to the point of exhaustion. We would have a word for that, and the word is fatigue. Paul worked himself to the point of exhaustion. He worked himself to the point of fatigue. This was self-imposed. This was chosen. Second, he talks about watchings. The word watchings has two ideas with it. Literally, it means sleeplessness, not sleeping. That, again, is self-imposed. Paul was busy, and Paul did not sleep much. Not only does the word sleeplessness, but it is also used for the care that causes sleeplessness. It's used two ways. for not sleeping and for not being able to sleep because of care, because of things being on your mind. And you can very much picture Paul with his brilliant mind, with his concern for the churches, tossing and turning, unable to sleep many, many, many nights. And notice that's plural, just as though this is a common, ordinary part of the life of Paul. Next, he mentions fastings. Fastings would be self-imposed. Paul will talk about being without food, but in the term or the idea of fasting, it's the idea of foregoing meals because you're busy. Foregoing meals to conserve time so you won't have to take a break. Paul ate at Burger King and McDonald's often, because it was quick. So, again, notice if you keep your finger here, this is of chapter 11, that fasting is different than being without food. Chapter 11, verse 27, separates the two. Paul says, I have been in labor, this is 11:27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So notice the hunger and the thirst is separated out from without food. And I take it the difference is without food meant there wasn't any available. And Paul spent many days like that when it simply wasn't there. But the fasting idea is he set aside a meal because he wanted to conserve time for serving the Lord. So notice all of these things are self-imposed. Paul did not have to labor to the point of exhaustion. He did not have to be fatigued. He did not have to be sleepless. He did not have to fast and go without food, but he did for the sake of the gospel, and that's part of his suffering. Now, he then turns to what were the inner qualities with which he met this hardship, and they're found in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And in trying to see, well, is there a pattern here? The only pattern that I can find is this. Is the inner qualities with which he faced his suffering is expressed by four single terms, followed by four double terms. That seems to be his arrangement. Four single terms, then four double terms. The single terms start in chapter 4 and verse 6, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. Four single terms. Now notice the rest, or the next four, are double. In the, at least they are in Greek, in the Holy Spirit, genuine love, word of truth, power of God. And so Paul is sort of building the crescendo where he says, how did I face this? Well, let me just clip off some single words that will describe it. And he gives those words. Now let me expand out a little bit more and using double terms express what happened. Notice from that he goes in the middle of verse 7 to the weapons with which he met this. He says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Weapons, again here, notice the word weapon is used figuratively, and his weapon was doing the right thing. Righteousness, that was his weapon. And notice he has a weapon in the right and the left hand. What is the significance of that? First, anything in the right hand was meant to be offensive. Anything in the left hand was meant to be defensive. So Paul is simply saying, I can go on the offensive for the Lord. I can also be defensive and protective. That goes very well with Ephesians 6, remember? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he makes mention of the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is what the believer fights his offensive battle with. We go into battle using the Word. Ephesians 6:16 says we have a defensive mechanism also, and that is the shield of faith wherewith we can quench the fiery darts of Satan. so that the same pattern that they observed in their fighting, the right and the left hand, right to attack, left for the defensive weapon. And so it would be the shield over here on the left and the sword over here, so he could be protected in both ways. Now, there's one other possible idea that Paul has in mind here, and it was this. There was a well-known, very common superstition. And the superstition was this in the Roman Empire. The right side is the side of fortune. The left side is the side of misfortune. If Paul had that in mind, he's simply saying, as believers, we need to be ready for prosperity. We need to be ready for victory. We also need to be ready for difficult things that are come along also, if he has that in mind. Now, the next, beginning in verse 8, are all hardships coming from accusations? Hardships coming from accusations that were directed against Paul. Verses 8 through 10. First, verse 8. Notice this is all built around antithesis. All of them are antithetical. Glory and dishonor. Evil report, good report. Deceivers, yet true. Unknown, yet well known. Dying, yet behold, amazingly we're alive. Punished, yet not put to death. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, and having nothing, yet possessing all things. And Paul is emphasizing the antithesis under which he lives. The first one that talks about honor and dishonor is important. The word honor and dishonor comes from the Greek word doxa, which means what you think of somebody. The word honor and dishonor means what you think of someone. The evaluation that you place on them. And so the emphasis is, and could easily be put this way. Verse 8 could easily translate being well thought of and not being well thought of people having a high opinion of me and people having a very negative opinion of me. Both of them are there. I think probably the best way is well thought of and not well thought of, conveyed by the words honor and dishonor. So he's simply saying this, that a true servant of Christ is going to have two things. A true servant of the Lord in relationship to people will have, inevitably, two things. He will have devoted friends. And Paul had that. That would be expressed under the idea of honor, those that think well of him. But he will also have bitter enemies. We mentioned this morning that usually in the proportion, not only in Christian things, but in non-Christian things, usually in proportion to the greatness of the person, these two poles exist. Have you ever heard speaking of someone and saying that people either love him or they hate him? And it's the idea that he tends to polarize. And Paul was the same way. You either loved Paul or you hated Paul, but you didn't like him. There was no neutrality or no down the middle as far as Paul was concerned. And this is where he lived all the time. On one evening, I've got a devoted friend. And the phone rings and I've got a bitter enemy. A letter arrives and it's from a devoted friend. Another letter arrives and it's a slander. And Paul says all of the time these antitheses are going on. And not only did he have devoted friends and bitter enemies, but it's also true that devoted friends could quickly become bitter enemies. It's also true on occasion that a bitter enemy could become a devoted friend. This is what he lived with day in and day out. Second, he talks about evil reports and good reports. The word evil report carries two ideas. One, slander. Being lied about. Slander. Second, and this is important for the word, it's also used not of what is said to your face. It's used for what is said behind your back. So the two ideas are slander, and it's behind the back. So that is the way the second little phrase here fits in the first. The first one that says glory and dishonor, well thought of and not well thought of outwardly. The second one is evil report and good report. The evil report is behind my back. So Paul says some people have a bad opinion of me, some have a good one, and they tell me so. Some of you don't tell me so. You do it all behind my back, and Paul says, I've been through that also. Again, this is letting us see very much inside of the man, inside of Paul. Next, deceivers and yet true. One of the things that was leveled against Paul was he was a false apostle. And we'll have chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 where Paul will deal that, and he'll deal with it in a lot of ways. He had good company. Christ, in Matthew 27, they said, if he's a prophet, he would know who hit him. And, of course, he was a prophet, and though nonetheless by some to be an imposter. And so on Paul's part, I'm regarded by many as a deceiver, and yet, in reality, we're true. As unknown and well-known, Paul lived in two complete extremes in terms of popularity. When he was young, he was a Pharisee. And according to Galatians 1, there was no Pharisee alive that was a more brilliant student of Judaism than Paul. He was the leading proponent in his generation, and the Jews loved Paul because he was such a good Jew. He was such a Pharisee, keeping all of the commandments, and he was well loved. What's he doing now? By those people that held him in high regard, he is now preaching Christ whom they hate, known and well known at the same time. Next, and notice in this next one you have a little bit of a shock involved. Verse 9 says, unknown and yet well known. And notice he says, as dying, yet we live. Notice he doesn't use the yet. Here he uses behold. As dying, yet, here's the way I would put it. As dying, yet, wow, we live. And it's a note to put, I can hardly believe it. The suffering is so intense that I ought to be dead, and yet, wow, we're alive. As though this is miraculous. As punished, yet not put to death. And Paul is simply saying, here I live, and I'm like tortured by the pain of all of it, and yet it all stopped short of what? It all stopped short of killing me. All stopped short of death. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, how is that possible? Basically, this has the truth in it, that a true servant of Christ is not in any way, in verse 10, to be immune to disappointment. You can think of some of the things he was sorry for. The divisions in the church at Corinth, the immorality in the church, the denial of the resurrection, the complete contempt they had for his person, anguish and tears. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. All of those were disappointments. How in the midst of this could he be at the same time rejoicing? There's only one answer to that. And the answer is his hope. Look back at chapter 4. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You get the key of how in the midst of the muck he could rejoice because of what was coming. And all of this, and I take it the light affliction, we're getting some items of that coming down to chapter 6. It's light by means of comparison, and verse 8, that's what you put, 18 rather, that's what you put your eyes on, because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Next, he says, poor, verse 10, poor yet making many rich. Paul was poor only in the material sense, rich spiritually, and he conveyed it to others. Having nothing, and yet, this is the end of the list, having nothing yet possessing all things. Spiritual riches, obviously, was what he had in mind. Now, with this, Paul is going to turn to the Corinthians, and this is one of the most intensely emotional appeals you'll find anywhere in Paul's writing. So let's call it simply the intense emotional appeal. An intense emotional appeal. And it will revolve about two things. It's verses 11 through 13. First of all, we will have the existing attitude in verses 11 and 12. The existing attitude. And that will be followed by the desired attitude. But first, existing attitude, 11 and 12. Now, if you're sharp at reading Paul's letters, when you read verse 11, you will note something that is very unusual, and to my recollection, he only does about three times in all of his writings. Can you see what it is? Verse 10, 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Very rarely does Paul address anybody by naming them. Inevitably, it's brethren, beloved. But in this context, notice you have direct address. O Corinthians. And when Paul does that, there is significance to it. Very rare. When he does that, he uses the direct address, calling their name, to indicate there is great and intense emotion. And so the first thing we get is just by the O Corinthians is to see that Paul is emotionally intense and into this thing. Let me list the three times that Paul does this. The first is in Galatians 3. And every time you've got it, it's because he is very intense emotionally. And it flows from some type of emotion. This one is going to be utter amazement. I cannot believe what I see in you people. Utter amazement, and it is Galatians 3 and verse 1, where he says, you foolish Christians, believers, no. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. So his utter amazement is there. Just over two books to the right, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, he does it once again and says, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving but you alone. And so utter amazement in Galatians, and here it is sheer gratitude. The feeling of really being grateful for these people and what they've done. Nobody else did it, he says. You did. And he addresses them directly. Now, in 2 Corinthians, where we are in chapter 6, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our mouth is open wide. And so the emphasis here is Paul is speaking out of deep affection. And out of deep affection, he calls them by name. Notice in every one of these, you Galatians, you Philippians, you Corinthians, there's deep, heavy emotion that is involved in it. And this is coming forth. Now, what is there that would be, what is characteristic where there is genuine friendship and affection? Where there's genuine friendship and affection, you can talk, can't you? So notice coming here is the evidence of affection is openness. Evidence of affection is openness. Verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. We only use candid speech with those that we are close to, that we have affection for. And Paul says that. Now, the next thing his reasoning is going to go to is in verse 12. The problem, you Corinthians, in our relationship is not with me, it's with you. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. In other words, we haven't done anything to injure our friendship and our relationship to you, but you have. Now, coming out of this is the desired response. The existing attitude, the desired response. What he'd like to see. When you have affection for somebody, what do you want in return? You want it to be reciprocal, don't you? You express affection and you want it back. A lot of the writings and poetry and so forth are about what? When you have affection, you don't get it back. It's a whole theme in literature of unrequited love. He loves her so deeply, and yet she has no use for him. And unrequited love is something that almost everybody knows about, and that's what Paul is dealing with in verse 13. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. And you can sense the emotion that is involved in here. Now, notice in this desired response, or looking at all the verses together, there's a very important fact of life that Paul is aware of, and it is this. Affection can be given. Affection can be given, but it cannot be taken. Affection can be given, but cannot be taken. Paul gave affection. He could only ask for and hope for that in return. Paul is simply saying, if you do not choose to give affection, there's nothing I can do to gain it. Affection given is no guarantee of affection return. And that's an important thing in life to get hold of. Because we all tend to think, hey, I gave affection. Where are my strokes? I want it back. We have no such claim. Paul says this, there's nothing in me for you except affection. Am I going to get it back from you? I don't know. I would like to. I hope so. But affection withheld may be totally unjust. And you know, this is a principle that's hard for fair people to grasp. Because you know, you do something and you're fair-minded and you try to be fair with people. And what do you expect in return? That you will get something in return. And this is a very, very hard lesson to think of or to learn when affection is expressed. But it's a reality of life. If you haven't been there, of expressing affection and got nothing in return, or I've seen that happen. If you haven't learned that lesson yet, you'll get there. It will happen many, many, many times as far as life is concerned. And Paul was realistic about that, and he knew about it. All right, now let's close out tonight by looking at well-known verse, chapter 6, verse 14, and that is, what about the unequal yoke? Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now notice you've got out at your margin, unequally yoked. And we need that yoke metaphor because that is what he's thinking of. He's thinking about the kind of double yoke that goes over two animals. So that there's an ox here, there's an ox here, and that figure he is using for us. So we're looking at the unequal yoke. What is it? The unequal yoke, and the first thing is to look at the metaphor. Where did he get the metaphor, and why does he use the metaphor of a yoke between a Christian and a non-Christian? The metaphor comes out of Leviticus 19:19 and Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. And before we go to that, we'll notice this. That there is a principle in these two verses, and we'll only state it as a principle, and it is this. The principle is certain things don't mix. Certain things should never be linked together. Certain things should not be mixed. Certain things ought to be kept separate from other things. certain things don't go together. All right, let's go to the passage for that. First of all, Leviticus 19:19. And here's where he gets the principle that certain things should not be mixed. And in this context, he's talking about yoking together that would be in a close relationship of believer and unbeliever. Leviticus 19:19, and notice all we're reading for now is a principle. Certain things shouldn't be mixed. Verse 19, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. Certain things don't mix. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed." Principle. And what is God trying to say? He's trying to get across the point that through not breeding two kinds of cattle, through not sowing your field with two kinds of seed, next, you're not to wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material. Anyone got polyester wool on? No, you can't do that in the Old Testament. Now, why would God forbid polyester wool? Why would He do that? Well, He did it to teach in the Old Testament a principle. There are certain things that don't mix. And they were reminded of that truth in what they wore. If they went out in the field and saw the grain growing, it reminded them that certain things do not mix. And when they bred only the oxen with the oxen, they were reminded that it's a principle. And the principle is that certain things do not mix. Now, with that, the yoke mixed two things together. And the yoke involved, number one, intimate or close relationship. Close relationship. And again, I cannot draw, but you can imagine a yoke that had a place for the neck of two oxen. Those oxen would obviously get to know one another quite well because they were yoked and there was no way to break that. It not only involved intimate relationship, but suppose you were yoked to somebody who wanted to go east when you wanted to go west. Obviously a problem. And therefore a yoke involved close relationship and common objective. You're going the same way. Close relationship, common objective. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians, let me give a suggested translation, then we'll try and see what it means in our closing minutes. Chapter 6, verse 14. And I'm suggesting this translation. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. Now, that leaves two things. Number one, he's very clear. Do not be mismatched with believers, unbelievers. Now, the question that comes up immediately then is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be mismatched with an unbeliever? What is he referring to, and what does he mean by this? Well, notice in verse 14, he really doesn't say, does he? It's general. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. Does that mean that you shouldn't associate with an unbeliever at all? Keep your finger here and go back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. That obviously is not what he means. Chapter 5, verse 9. Paul had given similar instruction for them to keep away from a certain kind of person or people. In verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, that is the unbeliever, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, it would be a ridiculous situation. So he's not saying you can't have association with an unbeliever. You've got the same thing over in chapter 8 of the same book. When he begins to, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when he begins to give instructions about eating meats or not eating meats offered in the temple, And it's coming over to chapter 9, rather, of 1 Corinthians. Verse 27 of chapter 10. Sorry, 10:27. We'll get there. 10:27. If any one of the unbelievers invites you, don't go. You don't eat with unbelievers. No. He's not forbidding social intercourse. If any of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go. So notice we've got to be careful with verse 14 of chapter 6. That this is not forbidding association with unbelievers. Well, what precisely constitutes a mismatch with an unbeliever? From the writings of Paul, we can gather two very clear things that this would involve and this would entail. Number one, marriage to an unbeliever is a mismatch. Marriage to an unbeliever is an unequal yoke. It is a mismatch. Now, you've got to look at that two ways. Paul deals with that from the standpoint of what about maintaining a marriage to an unbeliever? And remember, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15 dealt with that subject. You know how to spell maintaining, I don't here. It is one thing to maintain it, it's another thing to enter it. And the teaching on entering is simply don't. It is a mismatch to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. Notice that in Paul's writings, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, he makes it very clear that we are not to create a situation wherein we enter a marriage with an unbeliever. This is very important. Chapter 7, verse 39. Almost the last verse of the chapter. 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And that could be a complete sentence, but it is not. She is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. What's he saying? You do not enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. That would fall under the category of the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of the mismatch, the unequal yoke, don't enter it. Staying with Corinthians, look over at chapter 9 and verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says, do we not have a right to take along a wife? No, take along a believing wife. It is a mismatch to enter into a marriage where the other person is an unbeliever. Now, that has a difficult side to it also. Because I speak primarily to, well, I don't know, girls, you girls. Let me tell you something. If a guy wants you badly enough, he will get saved for you. Anyone? Some of you are very much identifying with what I'm saying. He will become a Christian for you. But let me say this. When that is done with a view to marrying you, it is very, very suspect. And I'm not trying to be a... what's the word for it? I'm trying to be not caustic, trying to be pessimistic. But whenever a young man or lady becomes a Christian, because the other one is a Christian, it is very, very, very suspect. Nonetheless, marriage to an unbeliever is always a mismatch. Now, why is that true? Well, notice going over to 2 Corinthians once again to complete what we're doing, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He begins to give reasons why you shouldn't create an unequal yoke. And he gives us five of them. They're all rhetorical questions. verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The first reason for not, and again, this is not precisely his subject, I'm making this application. One of the reasons why it is we should never enter into a marriage with an unbeliever is found in this first statement, and that is this. The standards and norms are different. Standards are different. Notice when he talks in verse 16 about righteousness, and he does not say unrighteousness. He uses the word lawlessness, which was anomia. Nomia means law. And ah means not. God's law or God's truth is expressed in the Word of God. And it is an unequal yoke. And the question is this. What are you going to have in common with someone who does not share your standards from the Scripture? And you can always say love conquers all. Love conquers nothing. There's some very more basic things that are needed here. And when the partner, one partner, is without the law of God and the other partner is, you have a problem. That's his question. You shouldn't have an unequal yoke. What are you going to do finding yourself joined to someone whose standards are different than yours and whose relationship to the Word of God is different? Second is what fellowship has light with darkness? And I take it with light and darkness. In a 24-hour period, what isn't that probably the strongest contrast we all know? Is the darkness of night and the brightness of the day. It's the strongest contrast we live. And therefore, I take it with the lightness and dark, he is saying that the incompatibility is fundamental. The incompatibility is fundamental and basic. It's light and darkness. Day and night. Third, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial means to be worthless. You think of the unbeliever, and in terms of eternal values, what's he worth? He's only worth a paycheck, nothing more. And therefore, for those that know Christ and have purpose for life and have hope for eternity, what is there in common with you and someone who is basically, as far as God is concerned, worthless? And fourth, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The value systems, the absolutes, the norms, the standards are different. And then finally, what agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? And that is simply saying this. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit resides in you, you have a totally different dynamic running your life, and thus severing the yoke with an unbeliever. Now, in particular, what is the verse about having an unequal yoke with an unbeliever going to mean to you? You will have to judge for yourself. Is it a yoke where your standards are going to be, you're going to have to compromise your standards? Shouldn't make the yoke. Is it a yoke wherein principles that you as a Christian stand for are going to have to be compromised? Don't get in the yoke. Always leave yourself in the Christian life where you can function freely and openly, and don't form relationships with unbelievers that hinder that. And that is so important today, because maybe you're out there single, and you're looking at maybe the standards of the world, and what you're looking for, gals, is a hunk. Hunks don't always do too well in marriage, and that is wonderful. But Paul is warning about the danger of an association wherein the Christian standards and the disproportionate value system of each is different. And therefore, he is going to, and how the Corinthians applied this in given situation, we don't know. We're not told. And I take it is because Paul wants us to grasp the principle and then make the application in life that we need to. Father, we're thankful again for your word and your truth. We pray that in all of our relationships, we will be aware and alert to the danger of an unequal or a mismatched yoke with one who is not a believer. May we recognize that it is a light and darkness difference. It is a life that is spent for Christ and thus worthwhile, as over against a life that is simply Belial. It's worthless. Nothing really counts of eternal value. We pray that we'll learn these things in Christ's name. Amen.